All right. Good morning. Good to see each one of you here. Let's go ahead and get a Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. Thank you, Father, for your Word. I pray that we would come before it with hearts ready to hear it, and submit, and be shaped by it. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would do the work in us that needs to be done. We ask for your help to understand it and to proclaim it and to hear it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have finally come to the last in our very long series on Acts. This is sermon number 52, longer than I expected. But God willing, we'll be done soon. All right. Last Sunday, we saw the first part of Paul's journey to Rome from Palestine. We closed last Sunday with a shipwreck. The ship is breaking up on the shoal, and everyone is forced to abandon ship, make their way as best they can to the shore. And we saw God's promise that no one would die fulfilled in those circumstances. Now we're going to look at today's text, chapter 28, in three sections. The first one is at Malta. This is the island they land on. And we'll begin in verse 1. I'm going to move pretty quickly, so keep your Bible close. Verse 1, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. So Paul's time here on this island of Malta involves two significant incidents. The first one involves a snake. Verse 2, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So thankfully, the locals were friendly. This isn't a given. It's kind of bizarre, but last night I sat down and read a little bit of Herodotus, and just happened to come across a story in which he's talking about the Tauri people. So this is a people that is about 450 BC, used to live on the southern end of the Crimean peninsula. So this is right where the war is taking place right now. And this is the thing I came across. He describes these people as, he says some of their customs, and he says all shipwrecked men, they sacrificed to Artemis. So, remember Artemis from the Ephesian temple there? Yeah. So these guys, if anyone shipwrecked, they just kill them and sacrifice them to their god. So it wasn't a given that they were going to be friendly, but here they are. It's a cold and rainy day. It's the kind you would like to read a book by the fire on. Only they're stuck on the beach. Remember, there's almost 300 or so of them. And no doubt, they are drenched, exhausted, and cold. 2 weeks of relentless storm, finally getting to land. And I suspect there were probably teams sort of searching around the bay, looking for stragglers, and then pointing them toward the fire. Head that way. There's warmth, there's water, there's food. And so Paul is doing his bit to help with the fire when danger strikes. Look at verse 3 with me. The text says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So Paul's snake bit. Now, I love snakes, and I feel the need here to just point out that the snake would never have bitten Paul if he hadn't made it feel threatened. But somehow he managed to do so. And the snake bites him and actually attaches, which has caused people to question what kind of snake this might be, because a python or a constrictor will bite and then wrap. And this one seems to be hanging. So it seems like maybe the snake sort of got caught in his arm for a few seconds there. Paul has been bitten by what is almost certainly a venomous serpent. And what we see here is God miraculously protects him from the effects of the venom. There's no support here for snake handling. Some people have taken this and tried to use it that way. If you want to play with venomous snakes, go get trained and licensed and enjoy it, because it's a very cool thing to do. But don't throw God under the bus by implicating him in your dangerous hobby. Notice in verse 4 that they are sure that this snake bite is evidence that Paul is being pursued by the gods for murder. This is the environment into which he has been dropped. The text there, it says natives. It's probably better translated locals, but the actual word is barbarians, and literally just means non-Greeks. So kind of, if you're not one of us, you're one of them, was the mentality in this world. So these are not kind of the main dominant culture of the day, and it's a very, the gods are palpable here. They live in a world where the gods must have done that. That's how they think. And we're going to see that keep coming up in this story. So the mentality was, well, and we talked about last week how there are a lot of these seafaring journeys in ancient literature. The idea is the guy, the storm must have been the gods trying to kill him. And he survived the storm, so, you know, maybe he's innocent. But no, now he gets bit by a snake. I mean, imagine the luck. So it has to be that the gods are really after him. And that's kind of how they're thinking here. And they actually know who did that, and that's justice. And that, notice the J is capitalized. They're referring to a god, Dike, is the name of the god, who kind of oversees this kind of thing. And if the storm doesn't get you, well, she'll come and finish the job with a snake or something else, because justice must be done. That's kind of her realm. And so this is the way these people think. But Paul doesn't drop. And so they watch. Verse 6. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. When they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds, said that he was a god. So here we have something we've seen before in Acts, and that is that our idolatry makes us fickle. Right? We're just all over the place. It's something that idolatry does. But God providentially uses this situation to open up doors for Paul to minister. Now, that's the first incident on Malta. The second incident follows, beginning in verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So, the local leader invites them to his place for a few days. It's not 100% clear here and throughout the text when it says us, whether it means kind of Paul and Aristarchus and Luke, his little team, or whether it refers to, you know, all 300 odd soldiers. Soldiers, sailors, passengers, prisoners. Probably refers to all of them in this case, but it's not certain. And it's for 3 days, so they end up eventually finding somewhere else because they stay on the island for 3 months. And Paul ends up curing some people. Look at verse 8 and 9. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And so, probably 19th century, we identified this illness as probably Malta fever, a unique something that you get there. Paul cures it by a miracle. And then everyone kind of hears that there's a cure over there and start coming. And it's possible, in fact, that Luke is also doing some just medical work. So maybe Paul has healing some people, and Luke, the doctor, is also just doing some treatment. We don't know for sure, but they kind of take on this ministry of healing. And they end up staying on the island for 3 months. And the text doesn't really tell us what else they do there, but I find it inconceivable that they didn't preach the gospel. So seems to me like these two incidents would have set them up perfectly to preach the gospel. And if we've been listening to who Paul is the entire letter, he no doubt proceeded to do exactly that. But we're not given any more detail about their stay in Malta. That's the first section of the chapter. The second section here is now the journey to Rome and the arrival in Rome. So we'll just have a quick look at that beginning in verse 10. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. That's where the last ship happened to be from, with the twin gods as a figurehead. And so Paul's ministry here results in the whole group of them kind of getting help with whatever they need to get on the next ship and make their way forward on their journey. And notice again the presence of these deities. These are the twin gods. This is referring to Castor and Pollux, who were the patron gods of navigation. All right, so you get a sense in this world that these people are living in a world with many deities. This is the Roman / Greek ancient world that you read the literature of the time. This is how it's everywhere. And it's here. It's constantly on our ship. We're honor the gods. The gods will look after our ship. This is the kind of mentality they live in, into which the Christian message penetrates and is introduced. We should notice that this is the world that we would live in if Christianity had not radically transformed it. But the world we live in is radically transformed, radically shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ in ways we have not yet even begun to understand. Just simple things like no slavery. Christianity brought that in very slowly, but it transformed the values of the Roman Empire and the places it went, and shaped the world into which we live. Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. On the second day, we came to Puteoli. So we'll just have a quick look at our map again. We saw this map last week, made their way from Caesarea last week, got caught in a storm just beneath Fair Havens, and were driven all the way to Malta. So now they sail up to Syracuse on the island of Sicily, then hit the mainland, Rhegium. So that's Italy for the first time. And then says they got a really good southern wind coming up, which took them to Puteoli very quickly. And Puteoli is a suburb of Naples, Italy, which Mom and I have been to a long time ago when I was a kid. We went there, and I just looked it up on a map, and Mount Vesuvius is literally looming over the city, and we didn't go there. But yeah, plenty of cool memories from Naples. Paul stopped in there on his way. Verse 14, here's what happened. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. So they find Christians here in Puteoli. And again, it's not clear whether this invitation is to Paul, like Paul and his team, or whether it's to everyone. But the odds are that it's actually everyone, that the Christians, out of the blue, never having met Paul, say, hey, we'll look after you. And kind of put out a bulletin. Hey, we need billeting for 300 people. It wouldn't have been 300, correct me. Now the sailors are gone. They're done sailing. So it would be just the soldiers and the prisoners. But a large group of people that, you know, not really Christian. Most of them aren't Christian. They have no reason. But probably that's what happened, because I cannot imagine that they kind of just stopped in for a week and were like, yeah, sure, Paul, you go take a holiday. He's a prisoner. So it seems to me like the only justification for taking a week here would be, hey, we've got an offer, they're going to help us put us up, hey, we'll take a break. So that's what happens there in Puteoli. The end of that verse says that after a week there, they set off on the final leg of the journey, and they do that now by foot. Verse 15, the brothers there, when they heard about us, referring to Rome, when the brothers, this is referring to the Christians, the siblings in Christ, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us, and on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So they're along the way met by two groups of Christians. So apparently different people started at different times and met them on the road at different places, one at Forum of Appius, one at the three taverns, and that's here and here. And to kind of make sense of this and get this picture, we have to remember that Paul has never been to Italy before. Never, ever, ever set foot in Rome. These believers, though, that come and meet him have apparently heard about him enough to travel. Like, that's quite a distance from Rome in order to go meet this apostle who is apparently coming to Rome. So you get a sense of the affection they must have for him, or the respect, but they've never met him, or at least most people haven't. There may be a few people that he's met who have moved to Rome, but he's never been there. These are the same people that Paul wrote his Roman letter to, his letter to the Romans. In chapter 1, verse 11, if you want to look there, you can, but I'll just read it briefly. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And I'm under no obligation, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And in chapter 15, verse 23, it says, I have longed for many years to come to you. Right? So Paul has talked about this for a long time, but it's never worked out. And now, his arrest and persecution makes it possible. And he's finally arriving in Rome. And of course, meeting these people, who most of them are strangers, but who are siblings in Christ, and their enthusiasm in welcoming him says that he was thankful and he was filled with new courage. They have a ministry to him. And it would be worth asking ourselves whether we have that effect on other believers. Do we make them thankful by our connection with them in Christ and cause them to take courage? Verse 16 says, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So they finally arrive in Rome itself on foot. And Paul is placed in home detention. It's not all that normal. He's free to keep his own private room, but is, it seems, perpetually chained to a guard. So his whole life, for two more years, chained to someone, not allowed to leave. So this is Paul. It's a concession. He's not in prison, probably because his case is so weak. There's not even an accusation of a major crime like murder or something, or sedition, and even that, like, the letter is pretty weak and vague. He gets off a little bit easy. Obviously, he will have lost 4 years of his life by the time this incident is over. 2 years in Caesarea in prison, 2 years here in Rome. But that's where things are. He is in Rome, allowed to rent his own private rooms, probably just a room or two in the tenements. And there we are. So that brings us to the third section. in our text today, and that is Paul in Rome. And this is how Luke chooses to close Acts. In Rome, Paul gets busy. Let's have a read of verse 17 through 20. Verse 17 through 20. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When he had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, but because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." So Paul wastes no time, 3 days, and he's already ready to go. And he continues his normal pattern of, in his ministry, he always goes to the synagogue first, the Jews first. Here he does the same, only he's ministering from prison. So he kind of has to summon them to him, which works. He arrives in a foreign city and he kind of asks the expatriates that of the same place he's an expatriate from to come and meet with him, and that kind of makes sense. What happens here is what we could call a little bit of a different slant on prison ministry, right? Normally prison ministry, we're going in and he's like, I'm in prison and we're going to have some prison ministry come on in and meet with me. And I can just hear Paul saying, okay, so you've heard John Piper, don't waste your life, right? Don't waste your life. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your... I can just hear Paul saying, hey, don't waste your imprisonment. Right? The things God puts you through, don't waste that. Put it to use. Here's Paul putting it to use, like right away. Jumps in. And he starts explaining himself. He's like, maybe I'm going to let you guys know why I'm in town. He's a significant Jewish figure. I want to let my compatriots know what I'm here for. Verse 19 seems to suggest that Paul kind of had the option of a counteraction. And there is some basis for that in Roman law, that because the suit against him was malicious, that he perhaps could have come back and smacked them with something. He says, I had no intention of doing that. In verse 20, he says, I'm wearing this chain for being a good Jew, not a bad one, right? Because that was the accusation against him. You're a bad Jew. You violate the temple and you don't follow the rules and you tell people not to follow the rules. He says, I'm not here wearing this chain because I'm a bad Jew. I'm here wearing this chain because I'm a good Jew, the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? The Christ will come and build his kingdom, right? Rescue us from the oppression. He says, that's why I'm here. I believed the hope of Israel when he got here. Verse 21, and they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, referring to Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So the news about Paul hasn't even arrived in Rome from Jerusalem yet. No accusers have come so far. None of the people who are going to kind of accuse him before Caesar. Even letters haven't arrived. And the thing here is that apparently massive storms at sea can give you an edge sometimes. Right? He didn't know he was going to Rome until last minute appeal. Like that was only when it got dicey, and then bam, he's gone. By the time they would have been able to send letters or send people, he's already on his way. And the storm means that others can't make any distance. And it means that Paul can't not make distance. Like, pull up the anchor, ride the storm out, right? So he's, and nobody else can get in the water. And so he's there well before the bad news is there, and he has an edge. It's an interesting parable. Sometimes adversity gives us an edge that we could not otherwise obtain. And we ought to use that for good. But even though they have no idea what Paul is on about, when he explains what's going on, they do express interest in hearing about Paul's Christianity. And this is, of course, music to Paul's ears. I would be happy to talk with you guys about that. So they set up a meeting to discuss it. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So we'd already talked about Paul probably just has some rooms in a tenement. It's possible that there was like a courtyard, kind of a shared courtyard, and that's maybe how they were able to fit more people in. The first time, they probably just have sort of Jewish leaders, some of the synagogue leaders and more significant people, whereas here it's like, hey, come along, this guy Paul, you may have heard of him, he's going to talk to us, he's going to explain some stuff, and we're going to have a big chat. So they arrange this, they arrange time, arrange a place, and it's kind of like, you know, your place or mine, and Paul's like, it's going to have to be mine. Paul can't go to the synagogue, so the synagogue comes to him, and he spends the full day expounding the truth to them. Notice what he does here. He testifies to the kingdom of God. That is, this is what the Jews are waiting for. The kingdom of God. David. The king in David's line who's going to come back and sit on the throne, only he's going to be better than David, better than Solomon, and he's going to reign forever, and he's going to rescue us from the oppression. All of this is Israel's thing. They're waiting for that. And Paul's, yep, that's kingdom of God. That's true. That's coming. That's happening. But he also proclaims the king of that kingdom. Jesus. He's here. Actually, he's gone already. It happened. Your king came. And he does this proclaiming of Jesus as the king of the kingdom by explaining the Old Testament scriptures to them. Right? The Psalms, the prophets. Sorry, the law of Moses and the prophets. That's a description of the Bible. And this is what Paul does. This is what Paul does. When Paul meets with Jews to talk about his faith, what he does is he explains to them their Bible. And notice what the text says he's trying to do when he does this. The text says he is trying to convince them. Trying to convince them about Jesus. We are supposed to do this, right? We're supposed to try to convince people that Jesus is the king, that he is the ruler, that he is God, that he is Lord, that he is our Savior. We're supposed to try to convince people of this. I got told off a couple weeks ago for doing this by a Christian. You shouldn't be trying to convince people. I mean, who do you think you are? And here's the thing. We're supposed to do this. And I took them to Paul. I said, Paul, again and again, he tries to compel them, to convince them, this is true, and that means you have to live in obedience to it. You have to accept it. It is true. We are supposed to argue for the truth. We shouldn't be obnoxious about it. But we should argue for it. We should try to convince people. And the reason is, we're not coming in our authority and saying, well, you think you're right and I think I'm right, and I get to tell you that you're wrong and I'm right. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is, Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, so go and teach. I mean, we don't get to kind of pressure people about our own opinions. But we can say to people, God says, and you must submit to it. We don't force them. We don't believe in using the sword to convince people. We use the truth to convince people. It's a free world. It should be. People should be allowed to reject it. But we compel them. We argue. This is true. You should do this. That's what Paul's doing. This is true. Jesus is the Christ. How can I convince you? Let me show you here and here. And here's another argument from this prophet. And here's an argument from Moses. Verse 24, look at their response. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. All right, this is the emotional roller coaster of proclaiming the gospel. All right, some people will be convinced. Wonderful. And some people will disbelieve. We must be among those who believe. We must be among those who hear God's word and believe. The reason is because the person who is speaking is God. When we show somebody the truth from the Bible, the person who is speaking is God. And when God speaks, we must believe him. Now notice now the very last thing that Paul says to those who don't believe. This is how he ends it after some believe and some don't. He kind of focuses in on the people who don't. And he says this to them. Verse 25 is where we'll start. And disagreeing among themselves, as in some believe and some don't, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Here's the statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul here, he's quoting Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. He says, just like your forefathers rejected Isaiah's message from God, you are rejecting the same message. Here's what Paul's saying. Like father, like son. And then in verse 28, he says, if you don't want it, God will give it to the Gentiles instead. Why? They'll listen. To me, this is chilling. Now, this is not the last time Paul preaches to the Jews. I don't think he changes his pattern of going to the Jews first. But in this major center of the empire, a place with between 20 and 50,000 Jews, speaking to key representatives of them. He says, listen, hearing God is a privilege, not a right. And if we're not willing to hear him, he'll go to people who are. This is why Jesus himself said in Luke 8, verse 18, take care then how you hear. I want to step back to verse 25 again and just notice something that we kind of skipped over. This text is an incredibly strong affirmation of the Christian doctrine of inspiration. Now, in the text on the doctrine of inspiration, this is not the most strong or even the second most strong, but it is a very strong place that the doctrine is affirmed. The doctrine of inspiration means that the Bible, God's Word, is not just a bunch of guys who wrote their opinions, but rather that God breathed out His words, using those men to write them. That when they wrote, they were so superintended by the Holy Spirit that what they wrote was ultimately God's words, not just theirs. It was their words. God used their personality and their circumstances, but ultimately the Holy Spirit drove them along so that the words were God's words, which is why we spend our time in this book. So that's the doctrine. I just want you to notice here what it says in verse 25 that helps us to affirm that this is what the Bible teaches and what Paul himself personally believed. He says, and by the way, not just Paul himself, but the Pharisees and the Jews believed the same thing. Verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Here it is, big statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. What are you saying? When Isaiah spoke in Scripture in chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, Isaiah was speaking, but it was really the Holy Spirit who was speaking. When Isaiah said things to you in Scripture, it was actually God the Holy Spirit saying things to you. This is, Paul believes this. This is not something we're kind of adding on later. This right back to the Apostle Paul, who personally saw Jesus testify to the faith across the globe. Clearly and firmly believed. The Bible is the Word of God. It's not just my opinion or your opinion. It's God's Word. Verse 30. Luke finishes his second book of history. It says, he, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. 2 years. 2 years of Paul doing what Paul does. Then what? Luke leaves us hanging. He doesn't tell us. What happens? You just spent chapter after chapter explaining Paul's fate and building it up to the climax and we're done. It's weird, but it's not. We can infer from God's promises in Acts that Paul does indeed end up having a hearing with Caesar. That there's a clear promise that it is going there. He will testify to Jesus Christ before Caesar. So we can infer that that did eventually happen, and history confirms it. Odds are that the Jews never showed up to even accuse him. That they know their case was so weak that they were going to look stupid or get hurt if they wasted Caesar's time with it. Tradition, a number of early authors say that Paul was released and ended up making his way as far west as Spain to preach the gospel, which is exactly what he said in Romans that he wanted to do. You guys, I want you to help me launch the gospel to Spain, which was the extreme western end of the world at this time. According to tradition, he was arrested again at least 4 years after he was released and was executed by decapitation during Nero's persecution. the same Caesar to whom he had appealed, ends up killing him later on. Now, the question remains, why doesn't Luke finish the story? Why leave us hanging here? And the answer, I think, is Paul's not the story. Acts is not a biography of Paul or Peter or Philip or any of the other early Christian leaders. Rather, the story is Jesus' church, right? The story is the going forward of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world, from tiny little event in Jerusalem, this tiny little province way off in the far reaches of the empire, to the world. It transforms it radically. And what that means is, if the story's not Peter or John or Philip or Paul, it's the church, that ultimately the story's not finished, right? The church is still going forward, and the gospel is still going out to the globe. Like, we've discovered new continents, and then taken the gospel, and then new continents, and taken the gospel there, and we haven't gotten everywhere yet. There are still islands, there are still places, tribes and peoples that haven't got it yet. Paul died. Augustine died. Luther died. You will die. I will die. But Jesus' church is just going to keep going forward. Jesus' gospel, the good news of what he did and who he is just going to keep going forward until he comes back to consummate the real story. What's the real story? The real story is full redemption. Right now, the gospel gets us through Jesus back to friendship with God. Right. But the real story is, we were once friends with God. We once could enjoy him and see him and love him perfectly and in fellowship with him the way we were created to be. And so that's the real story. See, the story of the age, I say the age from the cross to now or whenever Jesus comes back, the story of the age is Christ's church, Christ's people, and Christ's gospel, grace. Right? That's the story of the age. But the story of the ages is God. Before there was a universe, there was a God who was the picture of joy and pleasure and gladness and glory and beauty. Just, and then he made us to share in that. And then we ruined everything, but God is going to put it all back together in Christ. That's the story of the ages. That's what this is about, joy in God, getting us back there. This whole period of time, in fact, all of human history, is just this little thing in the big story of our being restored to God, being added to, we're superfluous. We're not necessary. We're just in on the joy in God. And Acts is just how that story started, and we're continuing it today. We're supposed to be like Paul, whether we end up rich, wealthy, happy, living in a Western world with more than we could possibly ever want, even in rough times, or whether we end up in prison for proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing, being Paul. Here's a chance to make God look good. Here's a chance to tell people about Jesus and his gospel. We're supposed to continue this story until Jesus comes back. And he is coming back, and he's coming back soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Luke's histories. Thank you for the story of the early church, the way you began to work in gathering to yourself a people, not just the Jewish people, but now a people from among the peoples. That we are no longer at a distance from you, but you have made us a nation of priests, a nation of kings to you. Help us to understand that the story isn't finished and to see our place in the story that you began through men like Peter, John, Philip, Paul. Help us to take our places in that story. Remember the statement that we seek not to imitate the masters, we seek what they sought. Help us to seek you. Help us to be glad in Jesus' ministry of restoring us to you. We pray these things in his name. Amen.